Blog Talk Radio.
Celebration of this solemnity that celebrates all of the heroes of the faith who are now sitting before God, kneeling, standing, waiting for us to ask for their help. So we celebrate them, we honor them, and we ask for their intercession, because without it, we'd be in a lot worse shape than we already are. My friends, welcome to Worship in the Charismatic Universalist Tradition. I am your host and celebrant, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, head of the church, and I welcome you, and I am so happy you could join us this evening. I just want to let you know that, before we begin, that unfortunately, like many other churches and like the accusations leveled at churches, I just need to ask for your support for the radio program. However, unlike other churches who want $25 a month ahead or something, I would just ask you to try to send us a dollar when you have an opportunity. You can do so by going to PayPal and sending all donations to our email address, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. If everyone sent a dollar a month who listens, we would be able to afford the station, and I don't want to have to give it up, but we're at that point. So I just ask you to consider sending us a dollar a month. If everyone did so, I could continue this. Unfortunately, I may have to shut it down. And I know people get upset because it seems like the church is always asking for money. But I don't think that people really think about it because the church has no other source of income. That there's nobody out there working and digging ditches and giving their paycheck to the church. And when people come to get their kids dunked on baptism day, they want heat and lights and water. And those things cost money. So unfortunately, as much as I hate this, I do need to ask you for that. These programs are always free. And I will never charge for them for you to come and get spiritual solace. You can email me. Excuse me. I don't know what's wrong with me this evening. You can email me, if I can speak, at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. If you have any trouble, if you have prayer requests, if you need help or counseling, I'll be available there. We are revamping our website. I'll give you the address, but there's not much up there yet. We're going to be putting up a brand new one very soon. But the website address is www.charismatic-universalist.org. Well, my friends, let's prepare for worship. We are about to enter into a solemnity, but every time that we come into the presence of God, we should do so with joy, because this is our daddy. And we're not standing with bowed heads before this horrible, booming, angry God. We're little kids, and we're going into Daddy's study, and we're going to go sit on his lap, hear his story, and then talk about him. Let's prepare for worship.
Oh,
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As we prepare to celebrate the mystery of God's love, let us acknowledge our faults and failures and ask the Lord for his help and strength. You raise the dead to life in the Spirit. Lord, have mercy. You bring peace and love to those who have fallen. Christ, have mercy. You bring light to those in darkness. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory, Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father. Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O God, today we celebrate those heroes and martyrs of faith, the ones who came before us, the ones who were imperfect and full of faults and sin, passions and desires, unruly wants. We honor them, Lord, because they overcame these things. They wrestled with them. And in the end, even if they never won, they made it home to you. And so we come together to honor these men and women, these heroes of faith, and we ask their constant intercession for all of our needs. Through Christ our Lord, amen. Our first reading is from the book of Revelation. I, John, saw another angel come up from the east, holding the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were given power to damage the land and the sea. Do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. I heard the number of those who had been marked with the seal, 144,000. Marked from every tribe of the children of Israel. After this, I had a vision of a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, race, people, and tongue. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation comes from our God who is seated on the throne, and from the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They prostrated themselves before the throne, worshiped God, and exclaimed, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders spoke up and said to me, "Who are these wearing white robes? And where did they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you are the one who knows." He said to me, "These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A responsorial psalm is Psalm 24. Lord, this is the people that longs to see your face. The Lord's are the earth and its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Longs to see your face. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? one whose hands are sinless, whose heart is clean, who desires not what is vain. Lord, this is the people that longs to see your face. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, a reward from God his Savior. Such is the race that seeks him, that seeks the face of the God of Jacob. Lord, this is the people that longs to see your face. Our second reading is from the first letter of St. John. Beloved, see what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called children of God. Yet so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope based on him makes himself pure as he is pure. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You. A reading according to the Gospel of St. Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So it's All Saints Day, and it's unusual to choose a topic of spiritual arrogance. Well, last Saturday, we had the reading of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. It's a very, very famous story. Many people who don't know the Bible well know this story. And it's when a Pharisee goes into the temple and he stands in the center with everyone around and he starts praying aloud. And he's saying, you know, "Thank you, God, for making me so awesome. Thank you that I'm smart. Thank you that I'm pure. Thank you that I'm holy." And the whole thing is thanking God that he's better than everybody else, that he has it right. And in the background, hiding, is this tax collector beating his breast, which is a symbol of, oh my God. I mean, nowadays we would probably just rub our hand against our forehead or hold our head down, but then they would hit their chest. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And to latch hold of that reading, even on All Saints Day, because it does relate. And the saints are people who were willing to give it up. What do I mean by it? Everything. They were willing to give up what they thought they believed. They were willing to give up who they thought they were. They were willing to give up what they thought they were going to do with their lives. Give up everything. And when you come to spiritual arrogance, these are people who aren't willing to give up a darn thing. I mean, in that scenario, the Pharisee thinks he's the saint and may be seen as a saint, but it's the tax collector that God sees and hears, because that's a true prayer. I have to remember, at the time, the reason tax collectors were despised, I mean, everybody thinks, well, it's because they're tax collectors, they take money. Well, no, they were despised because they were corrupt. A tax collector was allowed to collect whatever he wanted from his neighbors, from his fellow Jews. And the Roman authorities only wanted their cut. Whatever the tax collector could squeeze out of you was his. He was basically an extortionist. He would come into a shop where a father was, you know, selling, let's say, tenets, which are the little part of a prayer shawl. And this is a man who makes tenets, and the tax collector would come up to him with a couple of centurions and say, you owe me 5 denarii. And the man who makes tenets is like, I don't have 5 denarii. So the centurions would throw him in prison until his family and neighbors came up with the money. But the tax was only 1 denarius. So the tax collector got the other 4. And that's how it worked. That's how it worked. When Jesus talks about wiping out debts and all that, he's talking about this. So you can see how they were just despised. The worst of the worst. Extortionists. Took people into jail, had them beaten, so that they, just for money, that's it. But they just were big old bullies. The Pharisees, on the other hand, obeyed the law so painstakingly that they actually counted out 1/10 of their salt, 1/10 of their ginger. They counted out 1/10 of their water, 1/10 of their oil, everything. I mean, they were so meticulous. So what do you have here? You have the juxtaposition of someone who thinks they can work their way into heaven by doing what they believe God wants and by believing what they believe God wants. And then another person who gets it all wrong is just really, really sorry for it. And who does God hear? Well, you know. So anyway, that struck me. And I thought with All Saints Day that there was this really interesting juxtaposition where you have these saints, these pinnacle of virtues, like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we have here. These are called the Beatitudes, which is just Latinization of blessings. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And Jesus is hearkening back to the law in this, which blesses people who follow the law. So he's saying, you know, blessed are you now for doing this, for being poor in spirit, for mourning, for being meek. And a lot of Jews listening to this would have thought blasphemy, because he's speaking as God. God's the one who gives blessings and curses for obeying the law. Jesus is giving them a new law here, giving them new blessings. And that's pretty, pretty blasphemous, unless you're God. That's why we say that this is what Jesus intended all along. But anyway, when you think about the poor in spirit, right? This is debated, what the poor in spirit is. You think of a humble person, but you think about people who are mourning, who are suffering. You think about people who are meek, who allow others to come first. People who need justice and seek it everywhere. People who are merciful, people who are clean of heart, meaning they're not corrupt in any way, honest people. People who are peacemakers, who are willing to give up something so that there will be peace. Now think about that and juxtapose it with spiritual arrogance. they're all the opposite. See, Jesus is telling us how to be, but when you get to spiritual arrogance, what you're talking about is how to think. If you don't think like me, you're going to hell. If you don't think like me, there's no value to you. Now, I'm going to talk about what spiritual arrogance is, where it comes from, why people develop it, why it's becoming worse in this country like I have never seen in my life. And you probably, I don't think anybody listening disagrees. And lastly, what can you do when people come up to you and of all stripes, liberal or conservative, and attack you for your beliefs? I'm going to address particularly those in the paranormal field. And I get it. If you're a Christian bishop, then I'm a kangaroo. And I'm like, well, go hop. And again, you're not Christian because you're doing something that I heard wasn't Christian. It boggles the mind, and it's so frustrating for all of us when we encounter people like that. So let's talk about it just a little bit. What is spiritual arrogance? How am I defining that? It doesn't even have to do with religion. It just has to do with beliefs about God and the afterlife. And when I say arrogance, I mean really fundamentalism and rigidity. And yes, atheists are fundamentalists and agnostics are fundamentalists. Fundamentalism is a mindset. It's a mindset that says that there is a set of rules, clear as day, and beliefs that if you believe them, you are absolutely correct, and anyone who doesn't believe them is absolutely wrong. Right? These are just absolutes, rigid, uncompromising beliefs that form the sense of arrogance so that one feels that they are actually thinking their way into heaven. Like there is a right way to think and do everything to ensure that one's going to get into heaven and that everybody else is going to hell. Or if you're an atheist, everybody's just going to rot in the ground, but they're idiots while they're not rotting. So we need to address this, because it's a huge problem for everyone who is attempting to live in a spiritual life. You will encounter people who will tell you, no, no, stay with us. Well, I'm going to go search a little longer. Good luck. You know, if you feel like getting saved, come back. And by saved, I mean anything, whether it's a Hinduism or transcendental meditation or Buddhism or secular materialism, whatever it is, there are people in there who think this way. And we need to address the thinking, because the beliefs, they have nothing to do with it. It has to do with the thinking, what they call in certain recovery circles, thinking. So, tribalism, right? This is one of the big elements when it comes to spiritual arrogance. Adherence to a group, saying that this is the in crowd and everybody else is out. In our minds, we all want to know we're right. All right. And there's nothing wrong with needing to be right. There really isn't. You can't function in life with your own belief system and your perception while simultaneously believing that you're wrong. You can't do it. It's not possible. You have to believe that you're right. When you walk out to that car, you're thinking, I'm going to turn the key and drive. All right. Well, you need to be right. You need to know that that certainly is going to happen. And when it doesn't, it's a huge blow because we need to be right. And we need to know that we can go through the green light because the people on the right and left have stopped. We believe that, and we need to be right. We need to function as if the things that we believe will happen, and are correct. So set that aside. I mean, my belief that some of these things are spiritually arrogant to believe, some of these things are egotistical to believe, that they're a warped mindset, all right? I believe I'm right about this, and you may agree. Others won't. So we have to function as if we're right. So set that aside. I'm not talking about being right. I don't think any of us is really going to know that, but we have to function as if we do, because that's the only choice we got. But when it comes to tribalism, we have this tendency as human beings. It's not just a tendency, it's really a need. It's a compulsion to be in a group because of the safety, because we're social creatures. We always congregate as soon as we can. Think about it. When you go on a trip to Europe, let's say, for those of you who've been, or imagine a trip to someplace far away from your home, who is your group? Well, when I got to England, my group was all the Americans I met there. That was my group. In my group, there was actually someone from my state. So they were my group. And then when I came back to New Jersey, if I would be someplace, someone from my county was my group. Someone from my town was my group. You know, it always moves down to the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the married couple, the friendship, the partnership, and the family. And then we branch out in our little tribes from there. We have our little work tribe. We have our little school tribe. We have our after-work tribe. We have our Saturday tribe. We have our Sunday tribe, our church. We have several tribes, and we need to belong to them. That's important. All right, just don't think, oh, I don't need the crowd. You have a crowd. If you think hard, you have a crowd. And if you don't, I don't think you're feeling really great about it, because it's a human compulsion. So what happens is people congregate. They fall into their groups, but then the group becomes more important than the individual members of the group. All right. And we see this all throughout history. It causes the most horrific atrocities. But we don't even have to talk about the Holocaust and a group of people deciding that everyone not in the group must die. But think about smaller incidences, like last year, the Williamsburg section of Brooklyn, which is a large, well, I think the largest in the United States, Hasidic community of Orthodox Jews. One of the men in the community found out that another man, I think a teacher, was molesting his son. And so he called the police. The entire Hasidic community shunned the man who called the police to protect his son. Shunned him. Why? Because he tattled on the group. He attacked the group. In those cultural situations, he was supposed to go to the Jewish elders and have them handle it. And it's the same with the Catholic Church and the sex abuse scandal. You don't go to the authorities. You keep it in the group. And with the Catholic Church, the group was the men in charge. It wasn't the people in the pews, all right? And it's the men in charge. They were protecting the group. In fact, there was a study done where, I have the man's name further on, I'll bring it up again, but he showed that within the group think, I'm sure you've heard of this, group think, whatever the group believes, when they are attacked, a person within the group, all the people, will start to become more rigid in what they believe. It's like circling the wagons. All right, that Hasidic community believed that all matters should be handled within the community. A man went outside of the community, brought Gentiles in to investigate. So they circled the wagons, and their belief in no outsiders became so rigid, they shunned the man who let outsiders in. The same with the Catholic Church. The bishops and priests circled the wagon and stuck by their beliefs and hid things. The same with all communities. Protect the group before you protect the individuals. I'm sure it harkens back to evolution, protect the group. So why am I bringing up the group? Because it becomes very important to spiritual arrogance, and I'm sure that you see the connection. Because when people have such rigid beliefs, it's usually a belief system that they have not created themselves. It's one they're adhering to. Even if they're not physically with the people anymore, it's a group think that they adhere to because they all read the same authors. I read the same authors as people in my thought circle. They read the same authors. They watch the same TV shows. They go to the same websites. And I'll get more into this. I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me go back to, what do you think about spiritual arrogance? What do you think when you hear that term? I have a list of things that I think would characterize it. The first, the need for public acknowledgement of one's holiness. I am holy because you think I'm holy. Often a lack of true, deep knowledge of one's own beliefs. I just discussed this. What the group thinks is what I think. When the group starts changing, sometimes I don't know what I think. If you challenge a lot of conservative Christians on their beliefs about the Bible and church history, you'll find that it's very paper thin what they know. They've pretty much memorized a series of attacks. And it's funny, it's the same with atheists that I meet and anti-paranormal people that I meet. You hear the same one-liners. And it gets so frustrating because you're like, you're not the first person to think about that. And they're always stunned. I thought of this as I'm original. And I'm like, no, you're not. I've heard this a million times. Here's the answer. They often haven't looked deeply into it because they're afraid they'll find something that contradicts it. I used to be like this. I believed in the afterlife. I didn't want to read the opposition on it. Well, I started to get interested in what the opposition said because I wanted a response for it. When I looked into what they said against what I said, their arguments were so ridiculous sometimes that I thought, this is what I was afraid of? I'm not worried anymore. So anyway, a need for public acknowledgement, too, a lack of a deep, true knowledge of what their beliefs mean and entail. Sometimes you'll even get contradictions. They hold two beliefs you can't hold at the same time because they won't think about them deeply for fear of finding them wrong. Three, an inability to change one's mind. I have always said that people who cannot change their minds are dangerous. Dangerous. Number four, an extreme anger at opposing viewpoints, even when they're not challenged. Like, I'll see atheists, and they just see the collar on Facebook or whatever I happen to be, and I have an avatar, and they lose it. Just the collar. I don't even say anything to them. And they're like, there's no God because of XYZ. It's usually suffering, lack of proof, fairy tales, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, I don't even know who you are. I didn't even challenge you. But there's an anger that an opposing viewpoint can even exist. Why? Because beneath the anger is the fear. If someone believes something that is diametrically opposed to what I believe, then there may be something to it. And I don't want to change. Five, extreme tribalism and adherence to group mentality. And I spoke about that. And then six, when you, I'm trying to explain this shortly, it's hard. Arguments devolve into throwing facts at each other without them relating to anything. So when you're arguing with someone who has this sort of tenacity and arrogance, when you say something to them that challenges their belief, they'll attack a belief of yours without answering the challenge. And it'll start to devolve into a, you know, like two kids who are four in a sandbox. They don't communicate. They just state random facts. My daddy drives a fire truck. I have a new TV. My baby sister has a new tooth. Oh, I'm building a castle. And they don't actually communicate. And this is what happens with arguments with folks like this. You know, it's like, Obama said the sky is red. Well, Bush once said it was green. Well, you can kind of see it sounds like he's arguing back, but he's not. He hasn't answered your accusation. Why did he say it was red? Doesn't matter what that one said. Why did he say it was red? Because they can't. They can't because they don't think about their belief statements. So anyway, one of the, there are lots of hallmarks of arrogance and why people fall into it. And these are fantastic. I was reading through a couple of books about rigidity and absolutism and black and white thinking. And I found this, the chief features of arrogance. And I really like this. The first is early negative experiences. The second, and that means by childhood, and I'll explain that. The second is misconceptions about the nature of self, life, or others. A constant fear and sense of insecurity, a maladaptive or wrong-minded strategy to protect the self, and a persona to hide all of the above in adulthood. Early negative experiences. Let me go back up. Early negative experiences create a sense of insecurity. And in order to deal with the sense of insecurity, people start to puff up a fake persona. And included in this fake persona is a set of spiritual beliefs. Usually the spiritual beliefs are the most sensitive. Why? Because our spiritual beliefs often relate right back to those childhood experiences, because when we grow up, our parents are God to us. They represent God. And how they treat us becomes our image for God when we grow up. If our parents are judgmental and critical, we're going to grow up being afraid of God. If our parents were loving and supportive, we're going to grow up with a really good relationship with God. If our parents weren't there, we're going to believe that God's a absentee father. They shape our ideas of God. So when you challenge a person who has this in their background, you are telling them that their parents were bad. You know, the greatest lie we tell ourselves is that our parents loved us. Think about that. The greatest lie you have ever believed is that your parents loved you as much as you deserved. I'm just letting that settle in. It's kind of a shocking statement. The greatest lie you have ever believed is that your parents really loved you. They didn't. They did, but they didn't love you the way you deserve. Everyone deserves and needs unconditional love. Parents can't give it. They can give as much as possible, but every adult is damaged. Every adult is coming from a place of woundedness, of brokenness. And so that comes through in child rearing. So does the fact that when you love your kids, you love them when they're being good. And so they internalize, I have to be good for God to love me. Yeah, we put expectations on them. I expect you to obey. They internalize, God wants me to obey all his commandments to love me. Don't beat yourself up. We all do it. But parents can't love unconditionally. They're human. They are boxed in by conditions. They get tired. They snap. They're hungry. No, they're not giving you that because they had a bad day at the office and they want some freaking quiet. So don't beat yourself up. But that forms us. That insecurity forms us. And once we become insecure about whether or not God loves us, we start to form these really bizarre strategies. You'll find in spiritual arrogance that the person is also completely maladaptive. I love that word, completely maladaptive in other areas of their life. In men, insecurity often equates to anger, and in women, it often equates to fear. There is an M&M in each of us, a peanut M&M, the hard candy shell, the gooey chocolate, the crunchy kernel center. All right. In the human mind, there is an M&M peanut, and it is always made up of three components: the crusty exterior, the inner goo, and then the central problem. And they always have these three emotions: shame, anger, and fear. If you are insecure, you often feel ashamed of yourself. You're afraid that you're ashamed, and you're angry that you're afraid. So the candy shell, that emotion is what everyone sees. So let's say it's anger. When you get through the anger, perhaps in therapy, you hit the chocolate, the soft, gooey, melting chocolate that is your vulnerability. And under the anger, that's typically fear. What are you afraid of? Well, once you wipe away all the fear, what are you left with? Shame. And the peanut's what has to be dealt with in order to cure the problem. Because of the way people are raised, and because of this brokenness inside of them, they become polarized. They join the group. The group assures them that they're correct. They walk around with this assurance that they're correct. And then the different groups begin to polarize. And in polarization, what I mean is people become further and further and further away from each other in thought processes and then attack each other for it. I mean, look at politics. It has devolved into a circus with this side being angry and screaming and that side angry and screaming. No one's talking. And the government shut down. And I don't care what stripe you're from. If you read the papers and read all the memos and everything, both of them said, we're not talking. I'm not doing it. And it's become so ridiculous. We're the laughing stock. We just won't grow up. And it's that tribalism. It's that arrogance. It's that insecurity, anger, and that polarization. And then the internet makes it worse. I can't remember the term. It's a sort of customization. The internet is trying to personalize your experience. So every time you visit a website, it sends a cookie into your computer so that it can track what other websites you go to. That's why if you're a member of, say, Weight Watchers, and you go to Amazon.com, books about weight loss pop up. Because they want to personalize the internet for you. But that also goes for beliefs. Let's say you visit a lot of left-wing news sources. Well, when you go to another website, you'll see an ad up top for perhaps an anti-Republican group. That's how the internet works. And that means that you see confirmation of your worldview more than you see challenges to it. And so you become more polarized. Anyway, that's how this sort of thing works. And so now what you have is you'll encounter people who, this is my favorite, and they're always worse online than they are in person because people are passive aggressive by nature and so they won't actually confront you. Like today at the post office, the people behind me were going crazy and hurling all manner of insults at the poor postal worker who is alone and handling all of us and was setting up a post office box, which takes a while. Oh my God, what'd she go do? Mold the key? What are these people? They never have more than one person. Blah, 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 complaining, complaining, complaining. This is all behind me. The woman behind me gets up to the counter. Hi, how are you? Oh, and the woman says, sorry for the wait. Oh, that's okay. Oh my gosh, you're so busy. It's okay. And you just want to slap them. And you're like, well, which is it? That's the internet persona versus the public persona. They're not going to be mad at your face. They're going to be mad behind your back. And the internet has also increased that, making this whole arrogance problem worse. Oh my God, I can't even go to news sources anymore. People are down there writing the most ridiculous bashing statements. My blood pressure in the last 3 years has gone through the roof. I have to stop reading that stuff. I'm like, really? And it's not that they disagree with me. It's that they have no freaking common sense. No, that is not what happened, you idiot. I just don't even know what to do with these people anymore. I'm sorry, I lost it. I was just thinking of all these millions of people out there that the fundamentalists saying, you know, I go for the biblical definition of marriage. And you confront them and you're like, do you even know what that means? It's just a term you heard from a pundit that you like. What is the biblical definition of marriage? Where in the Bible does it say definition, marriage? And they get all flustered about it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And I'm like, well, yeah, that was before the fall. And then King Solomon had 300 wives. The biblical definition of marriage is not one man and one woman. It's one man and 30 women. And if you want to get on to what Jesus said that you shouldn't even get married at all, that you should be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, don't get married, be celibate like me. And Jesus said, you can't divorce ever, period. Those are biblical imperatives on marriage. How many of those have you obeyed? I'm totally off topic. Okay, I get so frustrated. But anyway, in order to protect the self, people wrap themselves in this false persona that believes this false thing. And it's always the opposite. Jesus doesn't want us to be like this. He wants us to be meek and to have a clean heart and to have clean hands and to be poor in spirit and humble. And what are we doing? I am the king of theology. Ask me anything. I'm just as guilty of this as the next person. I'm like, don't throw down Bible verses with me. You'll lose. But that's what we do. And to attack the ideals of the tribe is to attack the person's existence. All right, think about it. You put on a fake mask. It is made of clay. It is attached to your body. All right, it is imperative that you keep this on. Why? Because it's going to hurt to take it off. And someone comes up and just smashes the head. Oh my gosh, are you going to defend it? Don't take it off. Don't take it off. It's going to hurt. It does hurt. It hurts to have your paradigms changed. And if you didn't hold on to them, like Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And that's true. The harder you cling to this false person who isn't you and doesn't matter one freaking bit to God, isn't honest, isn't real, isn't true. All right, the harder you hold on to it, the more painful it is when it gets ripped from you. You think you're your job? Well, what happens when you lose your job? You lose your whole world. If you don't think you're a job, if you think you're, you know, Bob, and you have a job, well, you don't right now. You'll get another one. It's a completely different mindset. I am a lawyer. I can't practice law anymore. That means I don't have an identity. Well, I'm Bob and I practice law. Oh, I'm not practicing law right now. Well, then Bob will do something else. Do you see the difference? Just in language. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with someone who will not listen? Remember I said how the conversation devolves into for me, when I'm dealing with religious fundamentalists, it usually devolves into them throwing Bible verses at me, all right, and then my trying to explain them one by one or hurling them back. And so you want to stop that. How do you deal with someone who comes up? Let's take an atheist, for example. You know, you're an idiot. Only would believe that there is a Santa Claus in the sky who gives you things you need if you ask him. It is a complete wish fulfillment, There is no afterlife. Well, if you're a very religious person, you might be tempted to throw the Bible at them, not thinking they don't take that as authoritative, right? Sometimes it's best to just tell them calmly to leave you alone. But if you're in the mood to deal with it, if you're in the mood to confront them and stand up for yourselves, right? Remember, you are not defending anything. Just remember that, right? You are not them. You can't have that spiritual arrogance. You can't cling to your beliefs. You have to go into this as a discussion with someone who might know something you don't. Probably not, but who might know something you don't. And so let's say Jay comes up to you. I'm making up these names. If you're Jay listening, I'm not attacking you. I don't know any Jays. Let's say you're Jay, and you come up to me and tell me I'm an idiot for believing in an afterlife. And so I might respond, and this is the best response. Well, why do you think that? You are going to be shocked at how many people just like don't even know how to respond to that when you ask them, well, why? Why do you think that? And calmly, well, no, I'm honestly interested in your argument. That usually stops it dead. Sometimes you'll get an intelligent person who can explain it. But when you ask people why do you believe that? And they'll say, one of my favorites, guy told me to go read science. That was his quote, go read science. And I'm like, you clearly have no idea what you're talking about, because that's not even a real thing. You don't read science. It's not like it's a Bible. You don't read science. And I do read a lot of scientific articles. And for me, they confirm a lot of what I believe. And when they challenge it, I look again at my beliefs. I've had to throw some away because they just didn't work. And I've opened my mind to others. But when you're addressing someone like this, meet them on their ground if you can. If you can't, insist that they stay on your ground. The worst thing to do is for each of you to stand in your own circle and hurl. You can't actually have a conversation with that. A lot of people tell you just ignore them. Ignore spiritually arrogant people. Ignore those people. Ignore haters. Ignore haters. You can't always ignore them. You have to answer them. You have to answer them just for your own peace of mind, and sometimes just for fun, but just for your own peace of mind, all right? Stay on their ground. I used to talk to people about a lot of very controversial issues, and I would teach people how to speak to others. And if the issue was one where the religious were more on a conservative side and the other was a liberal side, I'd tell my friend, don't use the Bible. That's not their language. You have to use the other person's language to talk about it with them if you want. You have to realize that answering them, even when you're not, you meant just that why. Well, you just put a huge crack in that mask, and they're realizing the mask is going to fall off. The mask is going to fall off. And just watch. Sometimes you can coax people out of the mask. You just stay calm. You lower your voice as you're speaking to them. You speak more softly. And you'll find that they come down to meet you. It's an interesting thing. Don't let them get off topic or go tit for tat. Obama did this, Bush did that. Obama did this, Bush did that. You know, you just say, I'm not denying that what you just said happened, but I'm asking you about this. What do you say about this? A lot of these are just going to stop them dead. Your hope in addressing someone like this is just to get them to stop and think. Keep calm, stop, and think. But remember, you're killing them. They think that they are what you think they are. If you prove them wrong and they admit it, then they're not them anymore. Sometimes proving someone's religious beliefs wrong doesn't result in conversion. It results in a loss of faith. Now, I did say that I wanted to talk a little bit about the paranormal. I've been talking quite a bit tonight, and I apologize for that. But we get, oh my God, do I get attacked for being a medium, but a Christian bishop, an ordained Christian bishop. And I have to explain to people, it's no different than any other gift of the Holy Spirit. It is. The Bible condemns it. It's necromancy. I also said necromancy. And I'm like, it's not necromancy. Necromancy and mediums in the Bible are condemned, but those were mediums in ancient Palestine. And what those mediums did is they dug a pit, they put a fire in it, they put the fire out, then they poured food and wine into the pit and summoned a ghost. Now, the word summon doesn't just mean to ask permission. It means to forcibly drag someone from the afterlife and trap them there. And then the medium forced the dead person to foretell the future. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 28, the Witch of Endor. King Saul calls up the dead prophet Samuel and says, what's going to happen? And then they kept the spirit there, not allowing it to rest until it did their bidding. That's necromancy. That's what was condemned by the Bible. Not simply listening to a spirit when it's talking to you. That's in the New Testament, and that is encouraged. Listen to this, 1 John 4-6. Beloved, do not trust every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they belong to God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God, and every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not belong to God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that, as you heard, is to come, but in fact is already in the world. You can see here that the gifts, once condemned, are now in the Christian time acceptable. John here is not speaking about angels or living things. Spirits are used to refer to angels, and God is referred to as the Father of spirits. But the New Testament uses spirits to refer to the souls of those departed, like in this. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be the will of God, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. He also went to preach to the spirits in prison who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah, during the time of the building of the ark, in which a few persons, 8 in all, were saved through water. So he went to preach to spirits who had died, the limbo of the fathers. All right. But more importantly, speaking to the dead, paranormal investigators who go to try and discern what's going on. The discernment of spirits is a gift mentioned by St. Paul in the New Testament. But most importantly, when Jesus went to the top of Mount Tabor and he was transfigured into a being of light, on his right hand stood Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and on his left stood Moses, the giver of the law, and the three of them were talking amongst themselves. So that's fantastic. What does that have to do with this? Moses is dead. If speaking to the dead is a sin, then Christ is a sinner because he spoke to the dead. End of story. A lot of it's theological. You'll find in paranormal circles that when someone is a Christian and they actually belong to a Christian denomination, they are typically Catholic or Episcopalian because they retain the belief in souls being able to interact with a human person. But back to spiritual arrogance, if you want to be meek and you want to be poor in spirit and you want to help build the kingdom of God, then you need to be willing to question your own beliefs. You need to be willing to let go. to let God form you and mold you, to encounter truth and say, I need to think about that. Because Christ is truth. Christ was crucified for truth. And all of us suffer pain when we encounter a truth we don't want to be true. But you can't wait in arrogance, dressing up every Sunday, going to church, getting in the parking lot, and trying to run people down so that you could get home in time for the game. I would rather you don't go to church at all. I tell people that. I don't want those people coming to my church. I want them to stay away because they don't care about being there. That's why I'm glad we're not going to have sins to hold over people's head, like mortal sin. It's a sin not to come to church. No, if you're just going to come there and do that, don't come. Don't watch there. Find someplace else. But that spiritual arrogance, that belief that I am better than you because inside I am so broken that I can't even be me. I can't even look at the ugliness that's inside of me. They all need healing. We all need healing. That brokenness, we just want to hide it. We don't want anyone to know we're broken. We want everyone to think we're fine. We want everyone to think that we are just peachy keen and great and prosperous and healthy and perfect. We believe, and in order to do that, we will believe the right things. We will go to the right places. We will wear the right clothes. Anything we need to do to be all right. And the fact of the matter is you're not, no matter what you do. We are all broken. We are all cracked. There is a crack in everything, but that's how the light gets in. My brothers and sisters, if you are not willing to change your mind, if you are not willing to stand up for what you believe in, then you should probably just leave this whole God thing alone and go back to a secular life. When you are on the journey, when you are learning, when you are trying to find the truth, you have to have an open mind. You have to have an open heart. And you have to be willing to say, I will nail my beliefs to that cross so that I can be as close to the truth as possible. That's what Christ is. And we're all the better for it. My friends, we are about to prepare for our guided meditation. I am going to play the Litany of the Saints. I love the Litany of the Saints. It's sung on All Saints Day, but also on Easter Vigil, when people are baptized and confirmed and take their first communion in order to enter the faith. So I'm going to play that. And the fun thing about it is you can sing. You don't even have to know the words. All you're singing is pray for us. It's a list of the saints' names. So they'll say like Saint Martin and Saint Agatha, and then you sing pray for us. Oh, it's so meditative. This is the perfect. Oh, my God, I sound like I was from the Long Island. Oh, it's so meditative. God, I'm in a weird mood today. It's very, very soothing and beautiful. And I think it will really get you into the mindset of doing a guided meditation. So listen, get yourself comfortable, prepare, and we'll come back and do that in a minute.
Lord have mercy.
Okay. Make sure you're sitting and comfortable, or laying down is fine. I want you to close your eyes and concentrate on your breathing. Breathe from your diaphragm, raising and lowering your stomach and not your shoulders. Breathe in for a count of four and out for a count of four. In through your nose and out through your mouth. So in, two, three, four. Out, two, three, four. In, two, three, four. Out, two, three, four. In, two, three, four. Out. I want you to flex and relax your feet. Flex and relax your calves. Flex and relax your thighs. Flex and relax your lower back and hips. Flex and relax your shoulders. Now your biceps. Now your forearms. Now your hands. And now touch your right ear to your right shoulder. Bring your head center. Touch your left ear to your left shoulder. Bring your head center. And continue breathing in, two, three, four. Out, two, three, four. I want you to imagine that you're walking on a shoreline by an ocean. As you're taking each step into the wet sand, the water rolls in and rolls out, getting your feet stuck in the sand so that you have to forcibly pull them out as you walk. This is difficult, but not too hard. As you're walking, I want you to imagine that you're carrying a suitcase. It's on your back, your arms are behind you holding its bottom, and as you walk and get your feet stuck, this empty suitcase is on your back. It's more difficult, but not impossible to do. And now as you're walking, the suitcase is getting heavier. You're just feeling its weight push you in deeper and deeper into the sand as the waves roll in. And you're stumbling onto your knees, but continuing to walk, straining with this weight. Finally, it's too much and you topple over sideways in the water. You're looking up. You have to get the suitcase to the other side of the shore. But there's no way you can do it. I want you to just lay there and feel that helplessness. There's no way. None. It's too heavy. And lean over and try and lift it. And it's a ton. It's like a giant bedrock. Now as you're laying there and the wave is just sort of hitting your hair and you're looking up. someone comes over and kneels next to you. It's this kindly older man in a priest outfit. And now a young woman dressed as a nun is there. And then a Native American, an African, several Chinese people, Filipinos. Eskimo, Inuit. There are 100 men and women standing around you now. And the first priest helps you up. What's in your suitcase is something that's burdening you heavily right now. And St. John Vianney wants to know what it is. He says, what is it, my child? Tell him what's hurting your heart and your life right now, whatever it is. And Father John says, oh, we've all been there. And all of these men and women nod and smile, rub your back, give you a hug. And then they lean over. The ones closest to the suitcase lift it. And those who can't touch it are touching the ones touching it. Until it's lifted in the air and they begin walking towards the other end of the beach with it. Someone's tapped your shoulder and you turn around and it's Jesus. Take a minute to tell him what you need most right now. And Jesus nods and gives you a hug. Just feel his arms. Feel his love. Jesus turns and waves. And about 10 more men and women walk over to you, all smiling brightly. All with this glow of joy and happiness. And Jesus says to them, take care of my daughter or my son. Help them with what they need. Remember the faces you see on these 10 men and women. Later, when you research the saints, look for the one who looks like the faces you see now. That will be your patron saint, the one who will take care of you. And these new 10 saints walk you in the direction where they took your burden. Well, my friends, we're back. I appreciate you joining me this evening, worshiping with us. We're going to conclude with a really funny song. But before we do, I just want to ask you again to pop over to PayPal and send us a dollar. It's it's tax deductible. I will send you a receipt for a dollar.
Just send it to our email address, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Charismatic is CHARISIC. Well, my friends, thank you for joining us with our worship. Thank you for being with us this day after Halloween, which is the reason Halloween exists. All Hallows Eve, All Saints Eve. Tomorrow is All Souls Day. If you would like me to add your deceased loved one to the list of the dead that we pray for tomorrow, please send it to me by email at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Also, if you like the shows, please follow the show by clicking follow on the Blog Talk page that you're at, if you're at the Blog Talk page. Additionally, you can follow us on Facebook, Charismatic Universalist Church. You can follow me on Twitter at Bishop Rake, one word. You could go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. On Saturday evening at 7 is our usual worship. Tonight was a special day. It was a day of obligation, so we had worship. Sunday night at 7, I will be concluding our How to Pray series with probably our most important episode, which is the practice of the presence of God. This is the ultimate of Christian mystical prayer. So join us for that. Also, if you'll follow us on Facebook, you'll find out some interesting info, and it will be up on the website soon. I am looking into starting on the Bible, on theology, and on different various aspects. There will be a fee to take the courses. But if you're a beginner and always wanted to know about some of this stuff, you want to take a course with me. I'm going to brag. I'm fun. It's fun. It's fun to take those courses with me. I always enjoy the hell out of myself, and everybody who's ever taken them has said, yeah, it's fun. So anyway, I hope that you will check back there as we get that going. And my friends, it is time for us to say goodnight. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord by always loving and serving each other. Thanks be to God. Have a great weekend, everyone, and go marching in there.
But his steps will be more steady when we're